Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we left off, Jesus had come face-to-face with Saul on the road to Damascus. Suddenly blinded, trembling, and utterly astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus told him to go into the city and await further instructions. But because he was blind, his companions had to take him by the hand and lead him there, where he remained without sight for 3 days and neither ate nor drank. Meanwhile, there was a certain disciple, a believer at Damascus, named Ananias. He was a believer influential in his own circles, and as a result, Ananias was almost certainly on Saul's list of those he had sought to arrest. But of course, things were different now. Indeed, Saul was different now. Turning from hostility to humility, he was on the road to repentance, changing by the hour. Well, Jesus spoke to this Ananias in a vision, and when he first heard the Lord, he seemed anxious to do the Lord's bidding. So the Lord told him to go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of a man named Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. The Lord told Ananias that he'd given Saul a vision of a man by his name who would lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. But at first, Ananias hesitated, for he had heard from many people about this man Saul, about the harm that he had done to all the saints in Jerusalem, and about the commission he had received from the chief priests to go to Damascus and arrest all those he could find there who called themselves Christians. But the Lord reassured Ananias that he had big plans for Saul, that Saul's path from here forward would be marked by suffering. And so, in the end, Ananias did as the Lord had asked him. When he found Saul at the house of the man called Judas, he laid his hands on him and told him what the Lord had sent him to do. Well, immediately, Saul's sight was restored. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He got up and was baptized. After that, Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, where he received food and was strengthened, both in body and spirit. Now, before we go forward, I just want to notice that Luke doesn't tell us what became of the man named Judas, the one Saul stayed with while he was blind. It seems fair to assume that the men who journeyed with Saul, who witnessed this event on the road to Damascus, would have led their blind friend to the place they had planned in advance to stay. And to my mind, that means it's quite likely that this Judas was a Jew, perhaps even a Jew hostile in his heart toward Christians, just as Saul had been. If so, you can imagine that once Saul became a believer, he would no longer be welcome in that place and may have been forced to leave. On the other hand, it's possible that this Judas was a believer, or at least a man curious about the Christian faith. If so, Saul may have continued to stay with him during this time. Either way, notice that God was able to use Judas to bring Saul to saving faith. Therefore, since God can and will use you, whether you are for him or against him, you might as well stop kicking against the goads, as it says here. Embrace your Creator and step into the role that he created you to fill. Amen. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. Verse 20. Immediately he, referring to Saul, preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Saul was fully restored to health, as far as we can tell, after going through an extraordinary series of challenging events. He had been emotionally drained, spiritually transformed, and physically exhausted. But as soon as he regained his strength, his first response was to start preaching. He preached to his fellow Jews in the synagogues and to the early believers who also gathered there. And remember, just a few days ago, Saul himself was an observant Jew who saw Christians as a threat to Judaism. But then he saw the risen Christ, and everything suddenly made sense. Not only that, but he also felt this urgency to share what he had experienced with others. Jesus was alive. He'd seen him. The resurrection was real. He is the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, a blessing for all the nations. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, sent to save the people from their sins. By the way, this is the only place in Acts that we find this title, the Son of God, used for Jesus, but scholars tell us that Paul used it in his epistles at least 15 times. So it is that what we see here in his early ministry in Damascus was but a foretaste of greater things to come. Well, as Saul prayed and fasted in the darkness for those 3 days, I think the reality of the risen Jesus must have begun to sink in. In fairness, Saul had to rethink everything that he thought he knew. And in some measure, he had to admit that he had been wrong about many things. At the same time, he must have thought back to all of the messianic prophecies that he had learned since childhood. And he must have begun to discover connections he had never seen before. He must have marveled at the way the same scripture that had been the source of his hope as a Jew was now the foundation of his hope as a believer in Jesus. Now, the text says that he preached Jesus as the Christ, which reminds us that Christ is not Jesus' last name. No, the word Christ means anointed. And in this context, the word anointed means chosen by God to rule by divine right. That's who Jesus is, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was the one perfect sacrifice for all sins, for all souls, for all time. He defeated death. He lives to rule and reign forever in the hearts of men and in his eternal kingdom. By grace, he offers eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in him. You know, as much as anyone can be, Saul was a new creation in Christ Jesus. As he himself would later write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the old has gone, and the new is here. That's what Saul was preaching when he preached Christ in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. And notice, Saul didn't wait around to share these new insights with others. Instead, like every new believer, he had a testimony that no one could disprove. He had a personal encounter with the risen Jesus, and it changed his life. That said, every new believer's witness for Christ ought to begin right where they are. And so it is that Saul began his ministry in the synagogues right there in Damascus. Now, I'm convinced that Saul was as vigorous in his preaching as he had been in his persecution. And this was an amazing turnaround for Saul, both dramatic and profound. Amid his crusade to persecute all who proclaimed Christ, Christ appeared to him and called him to his own salvation. So now he is God's chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" Of course, yeah, that's him. And it makes perfect sense that all who heard would respond very much as Ananias himself had responded, with hesitation, perhaps even suspicion. You know, word had gotten around about Saul. He had destroyed Christians in Jerusalem, and he came to Damascus determined to do the same. So the people expected to be persecuted, not preached to. In fairness, those who were hearing Saul share the gospel of Jesus Christ had never seen a transformation like this before. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, even the Lord himself laments over the apparent unwillingness of his own people to ever change. And he pondered through the prophet whether the leopard can change its spots. Well, Saul's reputation was just as indelible as the spots of a leopard, but the change that people could see in him was simply undeniable. Depending on the translation you're using, Luke says they were amazed, astonished, even baffled. I'm thinking it was not only because Saul had become a Christian, but also because he had this powerful testimony, and he preached this persuasive message. Surely some came to saving faith when they heard it. But others were hardened in their opposition. Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the idea that Saul increased in strength could refer to physical strength. After all, he had been fasting for 3 days, and he'd been through an enormously exhausting experience. But in this context, I think Luke's talking about the strength of Saul's conviction, the strength of his delivery, and the strength of his argument. You know, it's often been said that you haven't really learned something until you've taught it to someone else. So as Saul shared his faith became stronger. As Saul faced questions, his answers became richer. And as he was met with opposition, his understanding grew deeper. He confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And to my mind, that suggests a sophisticated apologetic built on irrefutable evidence. Saul was making the case for Christ in such a way that it couldn't be denied. He was proving that this Jesus was the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. As Charles Stanley pointed out, Saul had worldly knowledge through his education as a Pharisee, and it made him a powerful teacher. But it didn't compare to the wisdom that he acquired when Jesus Christ became his Savior. Notice, God has given each of us skills and talents and abilities. And I'm reasonably sure that all of those skills and talents and abilities can be used for good or for evil. Yet God himself can use our gifts and our aptitudes in amazing ways when we yield to his will through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the devil's going to try and convince us that our sins disqualify us from serving God. But Saul's story reminds us that the Lord can use our failures to humble us, to get our attention, and to teach us a better way. Verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, it seems like a pretty straightforward statement, but at this point, we need to acknowledge an apparent discrepancy in the account of events that Luke gives us here in Acts when compared to Saul's own account in Galatians 1, 15 through 24, where he describes the events that followed immediately after his conversion. But fear not, these discrepancies are not hard to resolve. Critics point out that in Galatians, Saul, who then is known as Paul, explains that he went to Arabia, and after some vague period of time, he returned to Damascus, and then, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. So the criticism seems to revolve around the fact that Luke has completely avoided any discussion of Arabia here in Acts. However, his reference here to events that took place after many days were passed leaves the door wide open for a trip to Arabia or anywhere else for that matter. Of course, Luke may have been unaware of Saul's sojourn to Arabia, or he may have simply thought it was irrelevant to his purpose in preparing this account here in Acts. After all, Luke is stressing the authentic nature of Saul's conversion. So he focuses on Saul's gospel message and the persecution that he suffered for it. Beyond that, though, Luke is under no literary or historical obligation to conform his version of events to the expectations of a critical audience centuries later. You know, given the vast scope of the Bible and the enormous complexity of the issues it addresses, any reasonable reader should give this work a certain presumption of validity. Meanwhile, those who dismiss scriptures as unreliable because of discrepancies such as this are, in my opinion, choosing to impose unreasonable demands on the authors and failing to expend the minimal effort needed to harmonize the text. I've noticed a similar criticism leveled at the creation account in Genesis because it fails to address the existence of dinosaurs. Now, you might note that in Job, thought to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, it does mention creatures called Leviathan and Behemoth. But I find that personally unsatisfying. I mean, that doesn't mean there are dinosaurs in Scripture, but the issue is far from settled. Furthermore, I think it extremely important to note that the Bible does not claim to be a complete history of the world. So failing to address certain events in history is not itself evidence of error. No book on any subject is exhaustively complete, nor can it ever be. So the failure to meet an absurd standard is not itself unreasonable. What makes the most sense to me about all of this is that Saul was converted. He preached for a time in Damascus before going to Arabia to study and reflect. There, he took the opportunity to meditate on the recent events that had taken place in his life. And he came to understand more fully the gospel of grace which the Lord had revealed to him. Following his time in Arabia, after many days were passed, he returned to Damascus, where the Jews plotted to kill him. But before we go there, we should pause to recognize that sometimes we need seclusion to build spiritual maturity and develop a deeper faith. As one scholar pointed out, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself, were each prepared for ministry through a time in the wilderness. So it is that solitude is an opportunity to be alone with Jesus and to hear him speak through his word. There should be a time for serving and a time for sharing your faith with others, but there should also be a time for reflection and refreshing and renewing. I realize that our lives these days are filled with distractions, but that's even more reason to set aside a time each day to read the Bible and pray. In his solitude in Arabia, Saul would have spent many hours in prayer and study, which clarified his thinking and strengthened his conviction. And this proved to be vitally important as the former persecutor now becomes the persecuted. Luke suggests that Saul's skill for preaching was impossible to refute. But frankly, many of the Jews he encountered did not want to be convinced. Indeed, they were determined to reject Jesus, and Saul's conversion so infuriated them that, yes, they plotted to kill him. Now, keep in mind that anger is a person's natural response to the frustration of their will. But James 1, verse 20 teaches that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So when you feel anger welling up inside of you, pray for the strength to resist the impulse to act on it. Instead, pray for help, as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Remember, God doesn't always save us from suffering in this life, but he never allows our suffering to be wasted. Instead, as one writer explained, God uses our suffering to tempt us, teach us, and tailor us for his glory. In the end, suffering makes us tender, but we must learn to endure it with grace. Some of the Jews in Damascus had obviously not learned these lessons. Instead, they allowed their frustration with Saul to become anger, and then they let their anger burn. When they shared their anger with others, together they plotted to kill Saul. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how their plot became known to Saul, but it's not hard to imagine. Not only were Christians and Jews meeting together in the synagogues back in those days, these guys who were plotting to kill Saul likely saw him as a traitor and a blasphemer. Therefore, they would have felt quite justified in their plans to kill him, and there's no reason to think they would have hesitated to discuss it openly, having no reason to keep their intentions secret. Well, the Christians circulating among them may well have overheard those discussions and then warned Saul. Like many cities in ancient times, scholars tell us that Damascus was a walled city, and so it is that the gates were the only conventional means of escape. Accordingly, those plotting to kill Saul watched the gates day and night, hoping to kill him when he tried to leave town. Now, Saul may well have been willing to die for his faith, as Stephen had done. But unlike Stephen, Saul had other options. And, of course, God had other plans for Saul. So his martyrdom would have to wait. Yet because of the danger he was in, Saul concluded, I think quite rightly, that his ministry in Damascus was over. It made sense for him to leave town, and with hostile Jews watching the gates day and night to kill him, he would have to find some other way to escape. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. You know, from a certain point of view, this might even be seen as clever or perhaps even brilliant. I mean, it has all of the intrigue that we'd expect to find in a James Bond movie without all the fancy gadgets. On the other hand, it must have been rather humiliating for a man like Saul. But as William MacDonald observed, Saul was now a broken man anyway. And broken men can endure shame and reproach for Christ's sake that others would shun. The Lord truly had prepared Saul. So Saul climbed into a large basket, hunkered down, and the disciples took him by night. They let him down through an opening in the wall. It was ingenious. But it was not unprecedented. You may recall that Joshua sent spies to look over the land of Jericho back in Joshua 2, verse 1. And they hid in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. In exchange for her help evading detection, the spies promised to treat Rahab and her family kindly and faithfully. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Likewise, when King Saul sent men to David's house to kill him, his wife warned him of the danger and let David down through a window so he could escape. Now, we really don't know whether the disciples in Damascus were inspired by these Old Testament accounts, but together they remind us that we are not called upon to suffer needlessly. Simply put, there is no shame in trying to avoid persecution. Sometimes it's better to escape and live to serve another day. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. At least not an authentic one. Of course, this was a legitimate concern. It's one of those situations that calls for careful discernment. When a man lives his whole life in the flesh, pursuing little more than pride and profit and pleasure, we ought to be suspicious when he proclaims a sudden change of heart, especially when doing so seems expedient. Likewise, a man like Saul, when he's lived his whole life as a zealous Jew and he's got a recent reputation for hostility against Christians, it's only reasonable that we should be suspicious when he proclaims a sudden change of heart. So the disciples were afraid of him and they didn't believe that he was one of them. Apparently, they thought he might have just pretended to be a fellow believer while actually intending to infiltrate their ranks and arrest them all. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, the Lord, had spoken to him, and how he, Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You might recall we were first introduced to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, when he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the disciples. That event was then followed by the shocking incident involving that other Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Experts tell us the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And then, as now, Barnabas lived up to his name. His gift had encouraged the apostles back in the early days of the church, and now here he is, an encouragement to Saul, precisely at the moment when everybody else is keeping their distance. He explained to the apostles how Saul had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus and that Jesus had spoken to Saul, drawing him to saving faith. He described the way Saul preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus, causing many to be converted, while he, Saul, suffered threats of death for his trouble. This serves to remind us that skepticism is sometimes necessary if we are to be discerning. However, we should not be so skeptical as to be immune to persuasion. Recall in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Saul himself would ask rhetorically, "Who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within him?" Thus, to a certain extent, we need to take others at their word when they profess a Christian faith. But it's still fair to look at their life for some evidence of repentance and transformation. Barnabas stepped up and gave the apostles the evidence that they required, and they accepted Saul into the fold. Verse 28. In other words, verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. In other words, having received the seal of approval from the apostles, Saul was now able to move about freely among them, coming in and going out. Verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Remember, the Hellenists were Jews who had been scattered about after the Babylonian exile. Some of them eventually settled in Greece. For this reason, they were called Hellenists because they had adopted certain practices that were common in Greek culture. Some of those Hellenists who had become Christians complained that their widows were not being treated fairly by the church. And you'll recall there were seven guys that were appointed to make sure that that condition was addressed. But here, Saul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists who maintained a Jewish faith. But many of them remained unconvinced. And so, like the guys in Damascus, they attempted to kill Saul. They'd done the same thing to Jesus. They'd done the same thing to Stephen. The dispute challenged their faith, and their anger led them to thoughts of murder. Verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Of course, we know that Tarsus had been Saul's hometown. His folks, no doubt, still lived there. And it seems reasonable to assume that the brethren believed Saul would be safe there. I think they also probably believed that they'd be safer without Saul in Jerusalem. Scholars tell us Saul would remain in Tarsus for some 10 years, maybe more, before striking out on his first missionary journey. But for now, Saul was safe. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The persecution died down. The churches enjoyed a period of relative peace. They were edified, meaning that they were educated, enlightened, and built up in their faith. And notice this healthy tension that's described here, as they lived their lives in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they lived in awe of God, aware of their own sins, grateful for their own assurance of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, and they enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit within them, who brings a kind of peace to believers that surpasses all human understanding. As Charles Stanley explains, peace, fear, and comfort may seem like unlikely partners. But the peace of Christ, combined with the fear of God, combined with the comfort of the Spirit, produces a powerful recipe for personal growth in the life of the believer. And that was certainly the case with Saul. But before God could use Saul to reach the lost, remember, he used Ananias to reach Saul. And we may assume that along the way, the Lord used someone else to reach Ananias. The point is, you may not be a Saul, but God may well be using you to reach a soul who will reach someone like Saul. We cannot possibly see the full scope of God's plan for our lives, but we can trust that if we do what he has called us to do, he will use our faithful obedience to bring others to saving faith. And until we are together in eternity, we will never know all the ways that he has used us for his glory. So as Paul would later write in Philippians 3:14, let us press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Until our days on earth have passed and we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Bible and especially for this book of Acts. We are again encouraged and convicted, this time by the story of Saul and the way you shaped him and used him to reach others. Please help us, Lord, to seek your will for our lives. Give us obedient hearts and the courage to go where you lead. Help us to treat unbelievers with pity rather than common condemnation, knowing as we do that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. We pray in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.